Please open your Bibles to the book of Esther. As I mentioned last week, we studied Esther 10 years ago, and I wanted to hit it again. I love this book. It's a book about the invisibility of God and how this God that we can't see works in our lives, especially in the lives of believers when we mess up and fail Him. He continues to work and brings about amazing purposes in our lives. He doesn't do that by excusing our sin, or He doesn't even do that by removing all the consequences, but He brings about His purposes in this majestic, sovereign way that we can somehow, sometimes never even imagine. So chapter 2, let me remind you of chapter 1, because chapter 2 starts with a little jolt. Chapter 1 is about this king, the king of Persia. Xerxes is his name. And he has this huge party that he throws for all the noblemen in his empire. And he shows off all of his wealth. And as he is carrying on his party for the men, the queen is having her party for their wives. The sexes are segregated. At the pinnacle of the king's party, when he and all his noblemen are drunk, he calls to have his queen come in so all the men can ogle her. And she doesn't want to be ogled. And so her name's Vashti, and she says, "I'm not coming." And so the king is infuriated, and eventually he deposes her. So, chapter 2. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. And let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for her for the women. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem, and to the care of Sheashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone she saw. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. This is God's word. One time I was going to a dinner and a presentation by a Christian ministry, and I invited a friend of mine to go with me. And the day of, he called me and he said, "What are you wearing to this thing?" And I said, "Well," or no, he said, what should I wear?" And I said, "Well, why don't you wear khaki pants, Oxford shirt, blue blazer?" And we laughed and we agreed that in the South, a man can go to almost any function with that wardrobe. Right? I mean, if you think it's going to be a little dressier, you put on a tie. If you get there and it's informal, you take the tie off and you stick it in your pocket, and you will fit in perfectly. This chapter is about fitting in. We're introduced to Esther for the first time, and we learn something interesting about her right away, and that is that Esther is not her real name. I mean, her real name, her Hebrew name, the name her parents gave her was Hadassah. But she went by Esther, which is a Persian name, probably derived from the goddess Ishtar. Now, this says a lot about Esther and her cousin Mordecai, who raised her. They were Jews, but they wanted to fit in as Persians. See, they knew who they were, but they didn't want their Jewish identity to be too obvious. They didn't want to stand out in the crowd. And of course, this is more than just hiding their identity or their nationality. They were hiding their spiritual identity. They were hiding their faith in the God of Israel. Remember last week, chapter 1 shows us these two kingdoms. There's this dazzling visible kingdom, the kingdom of this world. And then, as we saw last week, there is this invisible kingdom of God. The invisible kingdom of God wasn't even on the radar, was not even on the radar screen of the Persians. Okay, just like the kingdom of God is not on the radar screen of secular Americans. The only thing that was real to Esther and Mordecai's neighbors was the Persian Empire and the values of that empire and that kingdom. And Xerxes' garden party, which we looked at last week, represented everything that was important to them, everything that was real, wealth and pride and power and gold goblets and trophy wives. But the Jews living in Persia did know about the kingdom of God. They had been raised with it. Okay, they knew about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that the Lord was at work in history carrying out his sovereign purposes. They knew that God had saved them out of Egypt from slavery to be a light to the world. They knew the values and laws of God. Even so, they wanted to fit into the kingdom of this world. And so in that case, it meant conforming to the values of the Persians. Listen, this has always been the challenge for believers. Jesus says in John 17, Jonathan read it earlier in Jesus' prayer, He prays for his disciples, he prays for us, and he says, there's that telling phrase, Jesus says, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. And that's our existence. We live here, surrounded by the world, and we participated in many ways. We work with unbelievers, okay? We're exposed to their thinking. We enjoy many of the same things they do, you know? Same entertainment, so forth. We breathe the air of the culture around us, but we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in God's invisible kingdom. We're his adopted sons and daughters. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And so our value system and our outlook and our destiny is totally different. And that's a huge challenge for Christians because, very simply, we want to fit into the world. Okay, we want to wear the blue blazer and the khaki pants just like every other man. And we don't want our lives to be too much out of step so that we stand out. And so we conceal our identity. We adopt the world's values and ways, and sometimes it's subtle and it's little things, but it goes on so long that we don't even think what we're doing is wrong and we don't even recognize that we're doing it. So that's what this chapter is about. It's about Esther, and it's about us. And it's about our need to hear the gospel every day so that we resist the urge to kind of subtly deny Christ and fit in. And so we can find a way back when we realize that we've done it. Let me give three headings for you note takers. Let's look at this passage and let's consider the world's values, your own weakness, and the gospel's power. Let's start with the world's values. They're perfectly illustrated in these two opening chapters. Chapter one last week was all about what? It was all about a party. A six-month-long party that Xerxes threw for all the important men in his empire, and it ended with a six-day blowout, remember, for every citizen in the capital city of Susa. And Xerxes threw that party in order to display the vast wealth of his kingdom. It was all about appearances. He wanted everybody to see how great he was and to judge him according to what he had. Now remember, I told you that the Greek historian Herodotus says that the reason Xerxes threw that party and was trying to impress everybody was he was planning an invasion of Greece. And so he wanted the support of the leading nobles. He wanted them to say, hey, he was basically saying, you see how great I am? If you follow me to Greece and we win this thing, you're going to be like me. You're going to have everything I have. Follow me to Greece and you'll have a taste of true greatness. But you remember what happened at the end of the party. Xerxes was in high spirits and he said to his guests, now I'm going to show you one of my greatest possessions. And he called for Queen Vashti to come out. And when you see how beautiful my wife is, then you'll know that I truly am a great man. But Vashti refused to come out before his drunken followers. And so as chapter one ends, Xerxes deposes Vashti for disobeying him. So chapter two begins, as we just read it, and Xerxes decides he needs a new queen. So how does he pick a queen? There's going to be a contest, right? Miss Persia beauty pageant. And he sends men out through his empire. Remember, this empire stretched from India to Ethiopia. And he says, find the most beautiful virgins. Now, participation in this pageant wasn't voluntary. The girls were taken by royal command. They were brought to the harem. And they received a year of beauty treatments in preparation for their big audition. And their audition was a night with the king. And the girl that wowed the king the most with her beauty and her sexual charms got to be queen. And the losers didn't go home. They went back to the harem to be concubines and occasional playthings. You know, every once in a while you'll see something and the story of Esther is presented as a love story. You know, like Xerxes fell in love with Esther, that sort of thing. But this isn't a love story, okay? This is all about appearances. It's about a man who judges his own worth by his possessions. And what does he want? He just wants another possession. He wants another woman to add to his collection. And what makes this woman collectible? Is it her mind? Is it her spirit? No, he doesn't want a queen with her own mind. Okay, he had that. It's just her looks. That's all he wants. And so then in these first two chapters, see, isn't this fascinating? Esther 1 and 2, we see the two basic values of the Persian Empire. The measure of a man was his wealth and power. That's chapter 1. The measure of a woman was her physical beauty and her sexiness. That's chapter 2. One preacher put it this way. A man's worth was measured by the size of his wallet. A woman's worth was measured by the size of her dress. Boy, aren't you glad we didn't live back then? I mean, wouldn't that be a terrible place to live where people's worth is based on their appearances? Wouldn't it be terrible to live in a place where what you have and how you look matters more than who you really are? I mean, aren't you glad you don't live in ancient Persia? Aren't you glad you live in modern America? Hey, wait a minute, okay? That sounds like America, right? I mean, some of the details are different, but the values are the same. And that's because this is not a Persian thing or an American thing. It's a human thing. to base our lives and our values and happiness and everything on appearance. Listen, as a believer, we read these chapters and we see how completely bankrupt this value system is. It's all based on external, passing things that do not in any way determine a person's true worth. These things cannot give you security or lasting happiness or anything else important in life. But even though we can see the emptiness reading it here, in our lives, we get sucked in. And so that brings us to the second heading, your own weakness. So how did Esther do when she faced these values? Well, she blew it. She won the contest. She got picked to be queen. But she got there by completely selling out to the culture. I mean, it started with her concealing her identity as a believer and an Israelite. It ended up with her married to a man who was an unbeliever. She got all she wanted. Now, you might say, wait a minute. You know, you're being unfair to Esther. It says Mordecai had forbidden her to reveal her true identity. She was just obeying the father figure in her life. Well, let's talk about Mordecai. He was wrong. Okay, shame on him. I mean, Mordecai, it's very clear he was motivated by fear. He was afraid for Esther. He didn't want her to get hurt. He knew that if she tried to live as a Jew in the king's palace, it would bring her into immediate conflict with the officials in Xerxes' harem. I mean, think about it, how quickly it would happen. They'd bring her a plate of palace food, and she would say, what? I'm sorry, this is unclean food. God's law forbids me to eat this food. And that would just be the first of many stands she would have to take. And Xerxes, as we've seen, is not the sort of man who took kindly to people standing on their convictions if it went against his own wants. Am I right? That's what got Vashti in trouble, even though she was a pagan. Mordecai told Esther the exact opposite of what he should have told her. Mordecai should have said, this is terrible. I hate this for you, that you're being taken away like this. Remember who you are. Remember what the Lord's done for you. You're a child of Abraham, Esther. You're a servant of the Most High God. Don't compromise. Don't hide your faith or your identity. Be ready to suffer and know the Lord's with you. Hey, he even could have said, remember Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? See, they had lived about 70 years before this, and then the Jews knew about them. Remember those four men? What did they do? They stood on their convictions against the demands of the Babylonian and Persian kings. Listen, Mordecai was, anybody would have been afraid for you know, this precious little girl, but the thing Mordecai should have feared most was Esther turning away from God. And so, yes, Mordecai bore a huge responsibility for Esther's failure. He pushed her as a father figure to adopt the values of the world to protect herself. But she bought into them. And you don't see a bit of resistance on her part. She was absolutely compliant to the head eunuch. She basically said, you tell me what to do. You tell me how to become beautiful, and I will become that. And he tells her, and she plays the perfect Barbie doll. She adopts the world standard of beauty and compliance and sexuality. But look, it's hard to be critical of Mordecai and Esther because we're just as weak, aren't we? And we give in just as easily to the values of the world. And I think it's fascinating that Mordecai's this girl's father figure. And even in Christian homes, we can push our children toward the world. And it often starts, just like it did with Mordecai, with our fears. Now, I know all of you here aren't parents, but I think kind of working this out in this context is helpful. You know, as Christian parents, we're often afraid of the wrong things. Here are the things that make us most afraid. We're afraid our children are going to be left out, that they're not going to have friends, that they're not going to be popular. We're afraid their psyches are going to be damaged if they're denied things. If they don't make the team, or if they don't have the latest thing or clothing. We're afraid to let our children suffer. We're afraid they're not going to make good grades or not get into college or get the right job. And we have those fears because the world's values have a grip on us. And so what that makes us do is, like Mordecai, we subtly push our children to adopt these worldly values. We might not be as blunt as Mordecai. Okay, we might not say, you know, don't act like a Christian. But through our fears, we say to our children, this is what is really important to me. I hope you fit in. I hope you're successful as the world defines success. And our children pick up on that. Okay, success narrowly defined. Good grades, good job. Popularity based on superficial things. Immediate happiness rather than, and kind of a smothering of pain rather than trusting God in suffering. And like Esther, they often buy into those values. And then what happens? They find themselves ineffective and unproductive as young Christians. They might be very successful in their work, right, or their appearance, or their popularity, but they're not glorifying God in it. Listen, when you look closely at Mordecai and Esther in chapter 2, it's deeply convicting. We want to be beautiful by the world's standards. Okay, the values of the world captivate us. The word concubine is used here. We essentially become concubines to the world and are too weak to resist. And so we need something strong. And that brings us to the third heading, the gospel's power. Gospel, of course, means good news. The way back from a life of compromise comes through the good news of Jesus. And a pattern for living before your children and not repeating Mordecai's mistakes comes from knowing and applying the good news to yourself. And so I think there are two things you got to keep in mind. The first is that the gospel shows you real beauty. You know, this chapter is about a beauty pageant. And the beauty pageant in this chapter is a symbol of the world's values. That's really what it is. It's all about how you look, right? And what you have and how you can get more, how you can be successful, how you can fit in. And we're drawn to that. Those things are beautiful to us too. It appeals to us. And so the only way its hold over you can be broken is for you to view and catch a glimpse of real beauty. So you got to see something even more beautiful. And the gospel teaches that we see real beauty in a man who allowed himself to be rejected and made hideous because of his love for God. Listen to the way the prophet Isaiah describes Jesus crucified. Many were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Listen to all those adjectives: appalled, disfigured, marred, no beauty, nothing to attract, despised, rejected. Did Jesus try to fit in? I mean, of course, in many ways he didn't. I mean, one way that stands out, he deliberately refused to fit into the messianic mold that the people and the leaders wanted. They wanted him to be a strong king and throw off the Romans with military power. And he refused to fit into that political mold. And he refused to even accept the acclaim of the crowds. Instead, he chose rejection and the cross. Who did Jesus die to save? He died to save people like Esther and Mordecai and Peter and me and you who often are ashamed of him and pick other things instead of him. People who at times conceal their identity as believers. He knew our character when he died for us. See, that's true beauty, the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it'll only be looking at the beauty of Christ crucified and holding his beauty before our children that the beauty of the world will lose its attraction, okay, and seem shallow and passing. You know, we have two girls and a boy, and since the girls aren't here, I can say this. Don't tell them. But, you know, girls and friends, man, that's hard. Boys, they will work it out with their friends. Girls are catty. Sorry, girls, they are. The way I kind of, it's like this. Some girl says in the playground, we've got a new club and you're not in it. Okay, that's girls for you. And so, you know, when you're raising girls, there are lots of tears about the mean girls. And the response of a parent's heart is, we're going to get to the bottom of this. You know, we're going to talk to the teacher and make sure mean things don't happen. Or maybe I'll call that girl's mom and let her have it. Or maybe you can tell her, that mean girl's not even worth you paying any attention to. Do you see what you're trying to do? You're buying into this world value of fear of pain, fear of rejection, desire to do anything and communicate to your kids, we're going to squash this. What's the hardest thing in the world to do? To say, hey, Jesus was rejected too. He was rejected, and he called us to pray for those who despitefully use us. And so let's do that with the mean girls. Boy, that's hard. And yet there's a real beauty there, and there's a strength there. And that brings us to the second point, that is the gospel shows you how to become truly beautiful. You know, Esther had 12 months of beauty treatments in Xerxes' harem. But the prettier she got on the outside, the uglier she got on the inside. Now, the wonderful thing we'll see about the story of Esther is that the Lord didn't give up on her. He loved her. He worked in her life. And he turns her, we'll see, into a woman who's just as brave and lovely on the inside as she is on the outside. But how do you become truly beautiful? Well, it's not your work. It's God's work. And there are two parts to this beauty treatment. And the first is this. This is amazing. He takes the beauty of Jesus Christ and he clothes you in it. The Bible calls that justification. This perfect life of Jesus we just talked about, his perfect love and obedience for God, all that goodness, all his life is applied to you the moment you put your trust in him. And from that moment on, no matter what you do, no matter how you fail, even if you turn your back on God and embrace the world for a time, like Esther did, when God looks at you, who does he see? He sees the perfection and beauty of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that's what we stand on. And then second, here's the second part of this beauty treatment. For every person who's been justified, the Holy Spirit begins a lifelong series of beauty treatments called sanctification. And what that means is he slowly makes you into a holy person. You become who you are. You start to take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ. And that's what we will see in Esther as her character changes, as she starts to realize that fitting in and hiding her identity is not really living. And there's going to come a point in this story, I hope I'm not spoiling it, where she puts her life on the line to save God's people and she identifies with them, and the Holy Spirit changes her from being a compliant concubine to a Christ-like Savior figure. It's as you realize the power of the gospel to change you that you'll start to see all your temptations to fit in as really challenges and opportunities to become more like Christ. And you can say to your children, you know this challenge you're facing. With friends or popularity or grades or college or making the team or whatever. The really important thing is that you listen to the Holy Spirit and cooperate with him. Yes, it's tough, but if you do, God will make you beautiful. Let's pray together.